I can just read the whole chapter. It's so good, but I'm trying to decide what we can do without. Let's start in verse number 10. Let's start in verse number 9. That's where I want to start right there. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 9. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and that He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. And nobody likes a liar, especially me. There's two things I don't like. Maybe there's more than that, I don't know. I don't like to be cussed at. I don't like to be told what to do by somebody that doesn't have any idea what they're doing. And I don't like to be lied to. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that who loveth God, love his brother also. Let's bow our heads together. Let's ask God. Lord Jesus, we ask you right now to bless the season of the word. And you know all things, and you bring all things together for your glory and for your praise and for the help and the strength and to build up and lift up the spirits of your people. That's what we want to do more than anything else today. We pray that through this word, our spirits would be lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said amen.
Amen.
If you want your spirit to be lifted up through the word, shake hands with somebody next to you, and you may be seated. I'm having trouble getting used to this 20-minute sermon thing. But we're going to work on it. There's so much to say and so little time to say it. What the title of this message today, and I couldn't help myself, and I just couldn't help myself. I love those little, you know, those little sayings, those little pithy little sayings that we use all the time. I just couldn't help myself. That's my favorite kind of sermon title. And the title of the sermon today is A Love-Hate Relationship. A Love-Hate Relationship. Now, there's a book I read several years ago that I really didn't like. And always trying to improve my marriage and make it better. And because my marriage is good and God is blessing it, but I need to be a better husband. I need to be a better father. And so I'm always trying to improve myself because I'm ever aware of my flaws and failures. But just don't you tell me about my flaws and failures and we'll be okay. And I was reading this book, and the title of it is Pure Desire. And I don't even remember the name of the author. I don't want to remember what his name was because I don't like him. He's annoying, telling me things that I don't want to hear. And talking about having the marriage that God intended for you to have. And the first thing that he said that I didn't like was that every man wants peace in his home. But every woman wants to be one with her husband. And he said the man is satisfied if it's peaceful. That's all he wants is peace. But that will not satisfy, and that will not create a marriage that is connected as God intended. And he said the goal of marriage is not peace, but it's oneness with your mate. And then he made some of the similar statements that Gary Smalley said today, so it wasn't the first time I heard it. So some of you guys, if it was the first time you heard that you're supposed to give your life for your wife, I'm sorry for you. I know how you feel. I know it's a rude awakening to find out that you are required to give more than your wife into the marriage. I know it's tough to swallow that pill, but the sooner you swallow it, if you want me to help you, I'll jump on you, knock you down the floor, and kick it down your throat for you. Whatever it takes, we'll get some vice grips and just kind of run them down your throat. The man is to give himself for his wife. I did not like that at all. And then he says, this is what needs to happen in a marriage, because we always hear that the woman should submit herself to her husband. And he said, what really needs to happen is the husband needs to submit himself to his wife. And I just had a lot of problem with that. And you can understand where I'm coming from. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so there's some complications out there. And I don't have all the answers. But one of the things that I do know for sure is that the Bible is very clear that God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. One thing I know for sure is that God loves me. And He was willing to send His Son in my place. He was willing to make a sacrifice for me. He was willing to die. Husbands, for your wives. God was willing to send His Son to die for my sins. And because He loved me like that, I am required, I am demanded, I am commanded to love my brother. And the Word of God says, if you don't love your brother, but you say you love God, you are a liar. Now, it don't get any plainer than that. But there's a problem with all of this, Brother Charles. Sometimes my brother isn't very lovable. That's an old Swedish proverb says, love me when I least deserve it, because that's when I really need it. God has called us and asked us to do something that goes against the grain. It is counterintuitive, counterproductive to what we would like for ourselves and for the joy that we would like for our lives. God has asked us to love our brother. And he goes on, John says, if you can't love your brother who you are able to see and hear and touch and all of that, how are you supposed to love God who you can't see? And herein lies the crux of the problem with Christianity and all the problems that we have in our lives. And it is the battle between love and hate. It's the battle between love and hate. Now, they did a study. Some professors did a study, and they took groups of people, and they got together with them, and they did personality, different things with them, and prior to this, and then in their study, They named one person. I believe they had like a photograph or something of one person that they absolutely, mortally hated. And then they had a picture of somebody that they just loved and adored. And then they hooked them up to the brain machines and gave them the chemicals or whatever while they were looking at the person that they hated. And they took brain scans of them to see what the activity of the brain was. And then they did the same thing with people that they truly, deeply, passionately loved for whoever they were. And then they did the same thing, took brain scans of them and pictures. And they found that interestingly enough, that love and hate, that they originate in the same part of the brain. And they posit because possibly because there are such intense emotions that intense emotions all come from the same place in your mind. But the only difference between the two was simply that when a person was looking at somebody and thinking about somebody that they loved, the prefrontal cortex of the brain, if you don't know what that's used for, that's the piece that's right here. It's the piece that thinks and reasons and that comes up with all sorts of schemes and plans. When the people were thinking upon somebody that they loved, the prefrontal cortex, the activity in it dramatically decreased. But when they were thinking about somebody that they hated, the prefrontal cortex lit up like a Christmas tree on December 25th. So what does that mean? That means it's easier to love somebody than it is to hate them. If you love somebody, there's nothing to think about. But if you hate somebody, then there's a lot to think about. Longfellow said this, there's nothing in this world so sweet as love, and next to love, the sweetest thing is hate. And another quote for you, you know that when I hate you, it is because I love you to a point of passion that unhinges my soul. Gary Smalley is asking us to do something. The Bible is asking us to do something. God is asking us to do something that is so counterintuitive to the human nature. He is asking us to look upon people that He has placed in a path and to love them unconditionally. And it's not easy to do. It's not easy to do. And there are some things, and Gary Smalley has been pointing them out to us, and of course they're clear in the Scripture. There are some things that can hinder. There are things that can hamstring. There are things that can hurt this process from taking place. James talks at great length and detail about the problem with loving somebody, about the problems and the stumbling blocks that there are to achieving the goal of loving somebody. And you see, scientists have proven that when you love somebody, there is nothing to think about. But when you hate somebody, you have a lot of things to think about. It's like Brother Patrick was saying, asking me the question earlier, why don't you just do the things that your wife is not doing so that they'll just be done? But see, when I do the things that I don't want to do, then I'm thinking about it. And the more I think about it, the angrier I get. A love-hate relationship that is counterintuitive to what we would normally think to do. And Jesus, you know, you got to leave it to Jesus. He's always throwing monkey wrenches in the works on everything. Everything's going good, Jesus. Why do you have to mess everything up? You know, why did God have to mess everything up? I mean, everything was good. You loved your family, and you loved your neighbors, and you hated your enemies. I mean, everything was so good. I mean, all the balance of the world was perfect. Everything was copacetic. You treated people nice that you liked, and the people that you didn't like, you treated them bad. You know, and back in the days of David and Solomon and all the kings, you know, you the people you liked, you got along with. The people you didn't like, you just chopped their heads off. You run through with the spear. You shot up with an arrow, you know. And God messes everything up and decides he's got to come down here and explain what he was trying to say. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, he really gets into our business and gets under our skin. And he says in Matthew 5:43, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans? So be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And what was it that John said to us in 1 John chapter 4? Herein is the love of God perfected in us. How? When we love our brother. Now sometimes it's kind of hard to tell whether people love us or not. Proverbs 27:6, Solomon said, he said that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Sometimes it's hard to tell who really loves us and who doesn't. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between fake love and true love. And I believe in 1 John chapter 4, if you go back to the first verse, the whole book he's talking about love, but the whole chapter is talking about love. But what does he start out with? He says, "Try the spirits." Don't you love to quote that scripture? Try the spirits. We need to try our spirits is what we need to try. I love God. You know, oh, I love God. Oh, we love God. John said, you better try the spirits. Because if you hate your brother, then the love of the Father is not in you. I like what Gary Smalley said on the video. I don't know if you picked up on it. He said, then I'm no longer a Christian. Did you hear him say that? If I hate you, then I am no longer a Christian. Wow, that's a pretty powerful statement. Sometimes it's hard to tell who loves us and who doesn't love us, you know, because sometimes we're making mistakes and we're messing up and we're screwing up our lives and just everything is we're doing crazy stuff and we're acting ignorant and going on, you know, it's... You know, your enemies, you know what they're going to do, don't you? You're doing good! Keep up the good work! Man, one more step and he's over the edge, buddy. Oh, keep it up! You know, your enemy's going to be right there pushing you to the edge, to the precipice of destruction. Because that's what he wants to see happen to you. He wants to see your life destroyed, but your loved ones are going to grab a hold of you and... Psh, 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 psh. Who loves me and who doesn't love me? Sometimes it's a love-hate relationship. What does that mean? That means that sometimes we are full of ambivalence. What does that mean? Sometimes we are full of mixed feelings. It's easy to just, you know, somebody you don't like, you can just write them off, you know, don't ever try to make an effort to be their friend or spend any time with them. Just write them off. Just forget about them. You know, you can spend time with the people that you like. It's easy to do that, but when you're blood related to somebody that you don't like, you are stuck. When you're married to somebody that you don't like, boy, then you're really stuck. And you can find yourself in a love-hate relationship. You can find yourself in a tug of war for your soul and for your happiness and for your peace. And the Word of God gives us instructions. And he says, hey, you need to love your brother. And herein is the love of God perfected in us, because we love our brother. And as Jesus laid down his life for us, so we should lay down our lives one for another. And it's great to think about laying down your life for somebody that you love and that you like. But boy, doesn't it get the prefrontal cortex lit up like a Christmas tree on December 25th when you have to love somebody and give your life for somebody that you don't like. And Jesus said, while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. When you were hateful and mean and nasty and ornery, and when you were doing things that were destructive to the lives of other people, Jesus, the Son of God, died for you out of love. Now, that's the kind of love that God is calling us to. Now, let me just tell you something, and I like what Gary Smalley said, it's impossible for you to do that. Can anybody say amen? You've tried, haven't you? It's impossible for you to do that. But yet God says you need to. But yet God says you don't have a choice. Some of us are in a love-hate relationship with God. Why does he tell me to do all these things that I don't like? Some of us are in a love-hate relationship with God. You know, we're in a love-hate relationship with everybody around us, and God included. And God doesn't understand me, and God doesn't know what I'm going through, and he wasn't ever married. We need to be careful, because those little words and those little things that we say that pop up from these little humanistic thoughts and carnal, selfish thoughts that we have are not rooted in the love of God. Of course God has been married. Some people just don't read their Bible, and that's the problem. You go back and you flip back a few books of the Old Testament, and you'll see that the Lord says, I have espoused you to be my wife. He wasn't just married to one person. He was married to millions of people in a spiritual union, which is the true nature of marriage. It's not the physical part of it. That's an aspect of it that we experience. But the true nature of marriage is a spiritual union. When the Bible says these two shall become one flesh, it's talking about a spiritual connection where people are connected together. And one of the things that we have to realize is we have to let go of our rights. Jesus said, he that would seek his life is going to lose it, but he that would lose his life is going to find it. When he's losing his life for the sake and the cause of loving other people as I have asked them to do, and laying ourselves down. It was not an easy pill for me to swallow, as I was saying earlier, to accept that I was the one that needed to make concessions, that I was the one that needed to make changes, that I was the one that needed to get better and to change myself and make myself better. And I could spew that type of advice to other people, but sometimes it's hard to put the advice into practice in your own life. And it's hard to do, and it's a work in progress. Like I said this morning during the interview, it's a work in progress. And one of the things that I want to mention in the shortness of the time that we have about all of this that I've been talking about, and what Gary Smalley is talking about, is that there is a mousetrap in the house. I heard this story the other day, and I really, really liked it. There's a mousetrap in the house. If you have a lisp, you would say it like this. There's a mousetrap in the house. A mousetrap. Are you with me yet? There's a mousetrap in the house. And the mouse came running out to the chicken coop, and he hollered and he said, there's a mouse trap in the house. And the chicken just clucked and said, pup, pup, that's terrible, terrible. And he ran out to the hog pen and he said, there's a mouse trap in the house. And the hog just snorted and, what a don't know what that has to do with me. It's not my problem, you know. And the mouse ran out into the pasture to the cow, and he said, there's a mouse trap in the house. Mouse trap in the house. And he just snorted and pawed at the ground and said, get out of here, don't bother me. What? That doesn't have anything to do with me. That's not going to affect me. That's your problem. Deal with it. And in the middle of the night, that evening, there was a loud popping sound as the mouth trap was triggered. The farmer's wife jumped up out of bed and she ran in to see if she had caught the pesky little mouse, but she had actually caught a poisonous snake by the tail. And when she went to check, the snake reached out and bit her and poisoned her. She felt very ill and sick, and they called the doctor. And all of the animals were, of course, aware of what was going on now. But it's not my problem. And the doctor came and he said, there's not much we can do for her, but you might try to make some good old-fashioned homemade penicillin. Try to feed her something healthy. And so the farmer went to the chicken coop and he grabbed the chicken and plucked it. And made some homemade chicken noodle soup, some homemade penicillin. But it didn't improve her condition at all. And of course, the farmer had many things to do, so the family began to come in to try to help him care for his wife. And many family members came in from different places to take care. And he didn't really have enough food in the cupboard to feed everybody, so he decided that he needed to fix something for all the relatives that they could eat, so he went to the hog pen. And then they had hog and ham and all of the goods to go with that. But the farmer's wife and of course, the mouse, he just sat sadly and watched all of this happening. Nothing that he could do about it. And finally, the farmer's wife just got to the point of death, and no matter what they did for her, there was no cure. And finally, she passed away. And all of at the funeral, all of the family, all of the neighbors, everyone came from all around the countryside. A great host of people came to give their condolences and in order to feed everybody. The farmer went out to the pasture and he killed the cow to feed everybody. And the mouse, he just sit there sadly watching all of this. If they had only listened to him and tried to come with a plan to figure out what the problem, how the problem could be fixed, there was a mouse trap in the house. Now you're saying, what does that have to do with what we're talking about today? There is a mouse trap in the house. And it may not seem like it's your responsibility or anything for you to be worrying about. But James said, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. How great a conflagration. You go out into California and you drive down the highways now. And back in the 80s when I got to go for a visit, they had signs along the roadside. $10,000 fine for littering. How many of you think that's kind of high? 10,000. That was back in the late 80s, so I'm sure it's actually probably higher now. 10,000. Now, if you get caught, you could probably even be thrown in jail. It's why? Because one glass bottle thrown on the ground and busted. And one sunbeam coming through that glass, reflecting like a magnifying glass, can start a fire that will burn down thousands of acres, homes, lives will be lost. Countless money will be spent, man hours trying to put the fire out. Wildlife is destroyed. James said, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. It was just a mousetrap. What big of a deal would that be to all the rest of the group? Who really cares? But it's not the big bad things that bring marriages down. It's not the big problems. It's not the great tragedies and trials that, that bring relationships to an end, but it is those little mouth traps. Those little things that we say to each other, those little things that we don't say to each other, those little things that catch us, and the venom strikes out and puts poison in the souls of those that we love. And little by little, our relationships fall apart at the seams. Solomon said in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. You can literally break the bones with the right words. Be angry. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, quickly, that is, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Let's all stand together, if you would. Short message, no doubt, cobbled together with different thoughts. Another quote here is, to really know someone is to have loved and hated him in turn. How many of you today can think of somebody that you used to hate, but today you get along well with them? You know somebody like that? How many of you can think of somebody today that you hate? Man, Pentecostal churches are uncomfortable, aren't they? The Word of God sometimes is uncomfortable. Well, I don't really hate them, I just don't like them that much. Is your prefrontal cortex lit up like a Christmas tree? Oh, help us, Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting things today, and I don't think Jesus was suggesting things either that don't make sense. But what he was simply pointing out is that love, there is real love, and then there's just superficial love. He was pointing out that there's true love, true God-given deep love, passionate, selfless love, and then there's just love that's out there to get what it can for itself. And love's modus operandi is based on principles which are not altered by friend or foe. Jesus was teaching us that love is something that operates on a higher plane regardless of our connection to people. And he said, love those that hate you. And he's not suggesting something that doesn't make sense, but he understands there are priorities of relationship and there are also priorities of principle. Love God. Love your neighbor. And then Jesus tacks this on the end. In other words, he's saying love is love. Regardless of the person, regardless of the object, love is love. Love God. Love your neighbor. And the way that you know that the love of God is truly perfected in you, you've got to love your enemy. Let's bow our heads together and let's pray. Lord God, you know that we are all in this broken...